Greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be gathered here with you again tonight. As was announced, the message title tonight is Understanding Disciplined Church Life. And it's a burden that is on my heart because I love to be part of a disciplined church. And we'll talk about some of how that works in understanding. One of the questions that tonight's message is an effort to answer is the simple question, why do the Mennonites, like our kind of church, have a rule book, a discipline, some written down things, some rules of men they're sometimes called. We'll look at that term to try to understand that. Or maybe another question is, what is the difference between Mennonite churches and other Christian churches in town? Some of tonight's message will answer that. Another burden on my heart with tonight's message is to help the rising generation, those, I don't know, perhaps 30 years and younger, those who have grown up in conservative Mennonite church, our church or other, there's a number of groups that would fit this category, where there's a written discipline, there's separation from the world, there's young people growing up in those settings, not, you know, say, Pastor Art's age of people. They know what it was like when conference was apostatizing and people came out of conference. The younger generation today, we don't know that. We grew up with good things. I grew up in the Eastern Mennonite Church. And so what does it mean? What does it take to stand? What does it take for a faithful church? And what are the ways that, like conference years ago, began to slide? And how can we fortify ourselves from sliding? Those are some of the things that tonight's message should help us to understand. Now, to tackle tonight's message, I'd like to start with a drawing on the board. Start with circle, put God in the center here. Draw another circle. This is going to look like a pie chart. And in the pieces of pie, we're going to put principles from the Word of God. We're going to start with perhaps an easy one. Sometimes there's some controversy. And so God is in the center. God must be in the center of our lives. We must know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have been born again, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, set free, and a child of God through that new birth experience. And then as we read the Word of God, we find principles in the Word of God that are clearly spelled out. I don't believe any of us tonight would question that the Bible teaches modesty. Now, if we believe that the Bible teaches modesty, then out here in the outside, we're going to have some applications. We're going to have some expressions. And so we're going to say our standards call for full cut trousers. In other words, not tight and form fitting. We have a direction about no pullovers. For you sisters, the cape dress is the choice. Honor this modesty principle. A cape dress can be made in a way that it is not modest. But the Bible principle is modesty. And if you believe in modesty, there's going to be some expressions that need to come out. And we fool ourselves if we say, I believe that God wants us to be modest, and there's no expressions of it. You don't believe something if it's not lived out. If there's no day-to-day expression that we believe this. Let's go to the subject of non-resistance. We believe that the Bible teaches non-resistance. Of course. Well, so what does that mean? In daily life, that means no protests, no lawsuits, no military service in any form. See, these are the practices that spring out of the belief. And there's
many other things. There's non-resistance on a daily level when somebody cuts us off in traffic. What do? Do we blow our horn and shake our fist? And non-resistance. If we believe the Bible teaching of Jesus, non-resistance. In fact, Jesus said that if someone hits you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the daily outworking. That is a practical application of the great deep principle of non-resistance. So let's just go around this circle. We're not going to touch nearly all of them tonight, but we're going to set up a little example here. We're going to talk about nonconformity. You knew that one would come somewhere. And with that, we're going to put self-denial as a principle. Some of those self-denial subjects and nonconformity are very close. And so if we believe in nonconformity, then our standards say no fads and fashions. What is a fad and fashion? Well, and I'll use some examples tonight, and I will try to speak plain. You don't have to agree with me with all the examples, but you got to love me. That's a Bible principle. I'm not going to beat around the bush, but I want to do it charitably. I want it to make sense for all of us. You know, I remember through the years of church life, I remember preachers talking about men's haircuts and a tapered haircut. And there was a period of time when it was bushy and it was down over the ears and a tapered haircut. More recently, the world said a tapered haircut is cool. Really shave tight and then out and then poofed out the front. And that kind of thing came right into God's people. Why? Because the world asked for it. It was easy for some to do. Is that who we are as people of God? And so if we believe in great principles of the word, it will have an expression. Oh, so what do we do with the whole subject of sports? What do we do with entertainment? Where can you go or not go? So can you go to Hershey Park and ride the roller coasters? Can you go to a bull riding event? Can you go to a horse show? Can you go to... Our standard says that we don't go to the pleasure, we don't do pleasure seeking like the world does. I don't have the words exactly right. What do we do? Well, what about the tractor pull? Well, I would like, there's a little one here in town that's just, a little one. It's not a big stadium with all the... If we believe that God's people are to be something different, if we believe that the pursuit of those things has an impact on our spiritual lives, then we'll make some choices on the outside about what to do. And I think in our standards, there's a list of things, parades and fairs and things, but it doesn't list nearly all of them that could be. And the self-denial thing, no alcohol, no tobacco, we don't allow substance abuse. These are outworkings because there's a Bible principle. These are things that we have written down for ourselves and to honor the Bible truths over here. This is how we will live, and we agree to them. We get down here to this block, and let's talk about purity and marriage. And so we believe that the Bible teaches no divorce. And no, this is a little tough, no separation. I believe that the Mennonite church is beginning to violate that separation. You read that what Paul taught about an unbelieving spouse and the believing spouse to stay with them. There are many, many conservative preachers who are beginning to say you need to separate. And I know that can be a dicey subject, but if we believe the principles taught in the scripture, we will need to have an expression. We will need to, it will affect choices of what we do. There's another rule that's not written anywhere that I know of, that because of what we believe in here, we have this understanding that for leader men, no counseling women alone. It's not written down. I don't know that it's written down. Maybe it's in our orientation. But
because of what the Bible teaches, this is one place, this is one thing. Here we have a stake in the sand. We don't do this because of honoring that. Down in this block is another thing that we call hands off courtship. Because of what the Bible teaches, we believe that
we shouldn't be hanging on each other, and those kind of intimacy, it leads one direction. Now, I'll tell you an interesting story. I preached this message in revival meetings in Wisconsin a while back,
and as I was going around this circle and doing this very thing I'm doing for you tonight, I got down here to this block.
And so many things that we do in life, we talk about something that's hands-on practice and hands-on. And so I wrote and said, hands-on courtship. And halfway back the men's side, a man spoke up and said, excuse me, did you mean hands off? He didn't know me. How did he know that I made a mistake in writing hands on courtship? I'll tell you how.
By starting around this circle we had set up, and here comes a word that we don't know what to do with. But by going around this circle, I had set up a culture, an expectation of practice that this hands-on did not fit into, and he knew I made a mistake.
There's some power in that statement. There's some power in that story, even though I was embarrassed to make such a big mistake in such a large audience. I was glad for his help in correcting it.
All right, another piece in this block. We're just going to talk about worship a little bit. And like I said, we can't talk about every subject that should be talked about.
I'm just picking out a sampling of things to give us a feel for how this works and an understanding of what standards and practical things, what they are. They're outworkings of the belief in some Bible principles on subjects. And so the subject of worship.
So when you come to God's house, I'm just going to write the word appearance. How should you appear? We have this pressure in our day today for casual appearance before God.
And I challenge you to take a study in Scripture. When men met with God, how casual did they feel about the experience? You know, I saw a picture one time of a church setting, and the people, and it was a advertisement for this church. It said, come just as you are and enjoy the laid back. And so there was a picture of even people sitting on the floor and all different, you know, in their jeans and in their men in printed t-shirts, and just a really casual, drinking coffee in the auditorium. How casual does your God accept when you come to meet him? What happened when Jacob woke up that morning after that dream where the angels of God were ascending and descending? Did he say, neat, let's make a roller coaster here. Let's make a slide that we can have an enjoyable time remembering angels coming up. No, he got up and he was afraid. And he said, God is in this place and I didn't know it. And he took that stone that was for his pillow, and what did he do? He made an altar and he poured oil on it, a form of worshiping God. And he trembled before his God. And so, you can take this where you want to go, sister side or brethren side, with casualness in coming to church. I believe that when we honor God, we dress up to come to church, we button up, we appear with respect and honor before God.
And we have some directions written on that. How do we come? How do we appear? Oh, the subject of a cappella singing.
A beautiful privilege we have. A tremendous thing that it does in our worship service.
Oh, there's one. Sorry, there's one more thing that I want to deal with. For brethren, the plain sukkah.
I appreciate this practice. It's been a blessing. Wintertime, especially when it's cold, we come to church and we dress up men in a suit coat. And I know they cost money, and I know they're sometimes hard to take care of. But I'll tell you a little story. A number of months ago, half a year ago, I was in Honduras. And I was there on church work. I was there visiting one Sunday afternoon. and some boys who grew up in a hot Central American climate. They grew up in a church setting where they don't generally wear the plain suit because of climate and heat and all that. And I don't wear my plain suit in Honduras generally. I understand it. That's okay. It's a hot climate, a humid climate, and mud huts and all that. So you just understand, this is a context of boys, youth, growing up in a non-suit coat church. And it's okay. It's not liberal. It's not worldly. It's just okay. And we were sitting Sunday afternoon, we were visiting, and I heard some young boys talking about being invited to a wedding over in El Salvador or Costa Rica, and the bride and the groom would have liked the men who were having part to have suits on. And these boys talked about what could they do to get suits, to rent a suit. It wouldn't be a plain suit, but maybe they could rent tuxedos if that would be okay. And they went on to talk about a wedding is an important occasion, and that's what the bride and the groom wants, and it's dressing up to show the impact of this. And you would have thought a Mennonite bishop was saying those things, and it was a young boy who knew nothing about, who knew very little about suit coat culture. And I heard it, and I made note of it, and I told the story tonight. Let's not quickly lay aside things that have been a blessing to us. Well, so this is to illustrate the fact that when we believe in Bible principles, then there will need to be expressions on the outside. Now, sometimes people say these things that are written are the rules of men. But let me tell you tonight, if this is an honest effort to take the principles of God's Word down to daily life, then it is not the rules of men, it is the rules of God. Don't call it the rules of men if it's an effort to take the principles, the teachings of the Word of God down to daily life and live it out. That's what sets the Mennonite church apart from modern Christendom today. Because the focus of the Anabaptist church has been, since the Bible teaches this, how will we live it in daily life? And that's why I love the Mennonite church. And I love to be a part of it. We are not without fault. We struggle. We're human. There's a lot of things that God needs to teach us yet. I understand that. But this is taking the rule of Christ down to everyday life. It's not the rule of men. Now, if all that you have in a church setting is the outward things and the focus on that, you have dead formalism, or you have a performance-oriented church where it's performance-based, you can't be real with yourself. All you got to do is look right and come to church, and these things are overlooked, and huge things are overlooked, and that's wrong. But if all you have is the inside and none of the outside, that's modern Christendom. If you go back to the 1940s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, as Mennonite Conference was apostatizing and going astray, what was happening? I'll tell you what was happening. They were beginning to erase these things out here, and they decided, we'll just preach these things and let people decide out here. And things were slipping to the point that they started to accept things like divorce and large things where our forefathers said, we can't go along with that. You read the story of the Mennonites Conference Church in New York City, close to where our mission is. There they had a mission and outreach. And there the bishop went from Lancaster County to serve communion. And he came back. He came back and he complained that he served communion to sisters who do not wear the veiling, do not wear a covering during the week, and many of them didn't wear it to the communion service. But he knew that was wrong. He knew he shouldn't be doing it, but he served communion as he was talking to this conservative brother who was then part of a movement to leave the conference. He said, I knew that if I didn't serve communion and I come back to the bishop board, I would be in trouble back in Lancaster County for holding a line. You see, they begin to wash away this and no longer could agree. What does the Bible mean for us today? Well, the fact of nothing that we should think about with our church setting, our written standards that we have around here on many, many subjects. Our standards do not address everything that could or should be addressed. It would be foolish to try to address it. You'd have an encyclopedia set. But our standards are intended to address enough of things that it sets for us a culture and an expectation of how to take the Bible down to daily life. And so something that's not written because of all these other things that are written, when a new thing comes up or something that's not written, you can say, I don't think we should do that because it doesn't fit with the rest of this practice. You don't need everything written. Sad is the church where members think if it's not specifically written, we don't have to do it. You're done if that's where you're at. It was never the intention of Standards to write everything that's in or out. It's only the intention, to address current things, larger things, enough to set an expectation of how to live for God in our day. As an Anabaptist church, as a Mennonite church, we believe that the Christian life will have details of obedience. We believe that obedience to Christ is important in daily life. That's part of the reason why at council time, we say, I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with my fellow men, and what's the third big thing? I'm in harmony with the standards. Why do you say that? Because you're getting ready for communion, and communion is about my relationship with God and being ready for God. I'm in harmony with the standards. Part of the reason that question is in there is because we believe, listen to me, we believe that to be children of God, you'll need to be faithful to some expressions of the principles of the Word of God. And we've chosen to be a member here, and here's our expressions, and I embrace it, and I will keep it. That's part of the reason why that question is in there. This gets to a touchy question. It gets to this question. Can you be saved and not do these things? Are the professing Christians around us going to heaven? Are they saved? Listen, God is a judge of that. We saw in this morning's message about communion. We don't judge those outside. But a faithful church, and this is getting into a point on ahead, but a faithful church will need to have some application and outworkings of the principles that we believe in if we're going to stay faithful. And so, as an Anabaptist church, we believe that Christian life involves daily living and details that go with that. That's what we believe. I was told recently a story of a Mennonite bishop who a young man challenged him and said, Brother Bishop, do you know that the Protestant church has more powerful preachers than the Mennonite church? And it caught the bishop off guard. He thought for a little bit and he said, You're right in some ways. You're right. They have men who went to seminary. They learned how to move the multitudes with words. But he said, I have one question for you. Can you find that preacher's people Monday through Saturday out in the community? Can you find them? Do they look different than from the world? And the young man said, you got me. His people live like the rest in the community. And the bishop went on to explain that, yes, maybe as a Mennonite church, we have not put enough of effort into being able to preach and teach in a way that brings people along and is convincing and powerful. But one of the things that the Mennonite church has put an emphasis on is that the Christian life will mean living it out in daily life. And we're not just impressed with a powerful testimony of a conversion. And we want to know how do they live. And that's part of the test of brotherhood, is living it out among each other. Well, go with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. You know, in Jesus' day, there was a Pharisee problem. And when you talk about this, our minds sometimes go to this thought, this question. Well, what about the Pharisees? They focused on paying tithes of being innocent and coming. And Jesus had some things to say. I want to take you back to where the Pharisees got their start, where the rules were started to be written. Back in Nehemiah's day, as they were coming back, as there was revival, as Nehemiah was leading the people, they got to this point in Nehemiah 10 where they covenanted to a brotherhood. It says that they entered into a curse in verse 29. Nehemiah 10, verse 29. A curse and an oath to walk in God's laws, which is given to Moses, to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes. And then he goes on, verse after verse, they make for themselves standards out here. In verse 31, They wrote some things down about what they would not do on the Sabbath day when they live among heathen. When the heathen have things to sell on the Sabbath, they would not buy them because they honor God. And so there in their setting with heathen around them, they said, this is what it means to be faithful in our day. We won't buy on the Sabbath. They made ordinances in verse 32 to charge themselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God, for doing the house of God work. They needed some money, so they had this little tax on them. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 34, they talk about how they're going to provide wood for the offerings. They would cast lots. They needed to decide. Wood needed to be there. It could get there multiple different ways. But somehow they got to get wood there, because when they're short on wood, they can't make a sacrifice. And so they wrote down how that was going to be. In verse 36 and 37, they said, you know what? Nehemiah said, we're going to tithe of everything. The first fruits of all, the mint, anise, and cumin. We're going to give tithe of the things that grow in our garden, because when we honor God, we will give God of the first fruits. This is where the Pharisee movement had its beginning. It was a good beginning. Nehemiah leading the people in revival. I want to show you in verse 38. They made a rule. They made a directive that was not in the law. Verse 38, it says, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. They had trouble with Levites being dishonest, with Levites taking more to themselves, with Levites not giving to the priests. They had the same trouble we have today, and men needed to be held accountable. And so Nehemiah said, because we have this human problem in this worship setting, instead of continually repeat this problem, we're going to make a directive, and a priest will be along with the Levite for accountability. That's not written in the law. Nehemiah said, this is how we're going to keep ourselves godly, so that people, you remember, it was at Samuel's sons, because of their wickedness, people abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord. And Nehemiah was concerned that God's kingdom would be a good kingdom and people would love to bring sacrifices. And they said, we're going to have to make for us some help so we do the will of God. And they set these things in place. And then as time went on, the Pharisees worked this more and more and more and more. And the focus became here and not here. Till Jesus' day, he said in Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye take tithe of mint, anise, and cumin the outside, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. What did Jesus say? Scrap the outside because it militates against the inside. He said, these ye should have done, and don't let the other undone. What Jesus said, the answer to the Pharisees' problem was not erase the outside. It was see to it that it's a whole package. And that's the burden of tonight's message, is that we would appreciate congregational and church life where it is a whole package. Where the preaching and teaching, I believe that the majority of the messages across this pulpit should be focused right here. The principles of the Word of God and understanding God and knowing who He is, salvation and all of that. And yes, some ties to how it works out. Once in a while you need a weekend like this where you look at standards and how this works. What I am burdened with tonight is that we would understand it must be a whole package. And as soon as one overrides the other, as soon as one fades away, you end up with trouble. You end up with apostasy. And so we need this inner thing solid and in place and understanding, and we need the outside expressions, and then you have God honoring church life. That is a blessing, and I love to be a part of. We're back to that verse this morning, 1 Timothy 3:15, about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. When this is in place at your church, when this is taught, and the messages expound on these great Bible principles, and then it is lived out in daily life, that is a pillar and ground. There, truth is illustrated and shown to the world. Let me ask you this question. When the world sees you, do they see you mostly in here, or do they see you out here? They see you out here, right? How many of you sisters, because someone saw your covering, started to ask you about things in here? They saw an external, and with that external, you could lead them to talk about the internal, the most important. And that's a beautiful thing about this circle. But you take any one of those pieces away, and it begins to crumble. And so the church is a pillar and ground of truth when it is whole in its entirety and its focus and its practice and its beliefs. And that's the burden of tonight's message. Now, that's a long introduction to get to the first point of tonight's message. The first point of tonight's message is that the Bible is given to us in principle form, not in application. The Bible is given to us in principle, not application. That's why it has been relevant throughout all the time, these thousands of years. It is still, you can pick it up today, and any new subject, even, let's just talk about AI, artificial intelligence. The Word of God has answers for the question, how should we relate to AI? It does. Because it's written in principle form, and you can take those principles and say, now how does it apply out here? In fact, you must do that. And so the Bible is written in principle form, it's not an application. If, let's just illustrate it this way. If the Apostle Paul were to walk in here tonight, he would not be dressed in a button-down shirt and trousers like I'm dressed in. He would probably have several yards of material wrapped around him. But because he's a man of God, he would be modest. That means his skin would be covered, basically, and his form would be hidden. Now, we'd probably cringe with his sandals and his flowing garb. And all, we'd probably cringe because he's from another era of time. But every era of time can find a way with the things they have available to be modest and can please God with what they have to be modest. Every era of time can do that. And so the Bible's given to us in principle form. Even tonight, from the hot tropics to the cold northlands, to all the different cultures of people, every culture of people can, with the resources they have, can dress modest. And therefore, you can honor God, and the Word of God is relevant across all time, across all cultures, because it's in principle form. I cringe when you hear someone say, when you're talking about some practice and someone says, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, if your Bible was written that way, if your Bible was written to say, now this is how you need to dress and these shoes you shouldn't wear and all that, it would only last maybe 5 years and it would be outdated. But our Bible is much greater than that. It is a principle book, and every group of people who will love the Lord have to take those principles down to everyday life. And when you do that, you find you honor God with your pursuit of life, with your choices, and God is pleased and will direct us. Every people group can in their day live out the Bible. Number two, I already alluded to this point, is that to remain a faithful church, we will have to make and keep practical applications to the principles of the Word of God. We will have to. I'm not very old, but I'm old enough to have seen church groups come and go. In our young married life, there was a group formed. I'm not going to say the name, but you'll recognize it. It's a group formed. It was a pushback to the culture of dead formalism in Mennonite church. They erased the outside. The focus was going to be on the heart and the inside. They were not going to have any written rules. Personal convictions was the important thing. Families were intent upon standing on the truth. It was a powerful, convincing movement that sprung out of stale Mennonite culture. But today, many of those churches are gone. Many of the people that joined that movement with fervor went to nothingness when that movement was over. But the churches from that group that are still alive today are churches that made a U-turn and came back and said, but we will have to have some brotherhood agreements to help ourselves. And this is a hard thing to understand, but history has shown if we will not put some effort into expressions of those Bible principles, we will be lost to the world. Go with me for a Bible example of the church making a rule to address a problem. Did you know that's in your Bible? So let's go first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Here the subject first comes up in the Thessalonian church. They had a problem. And the leaders eventually made a strange rule to address a problem. Talking about the point that to remain a faithful church, you're going to have to make some applications to Bible principles and keep them to stay faithful. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul says, "And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." They had a busybody problem. And he says that, remember, you're to be quiet, you're to study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands. You're not supposed to live off of deacon handouts. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here, it's time for some action. I want you to notice that 1 Thessalonians, when the letter starts, it says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church at Thessalonica. Three leaders wrote this letter. 2 Thessalonians, what does it say? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, three leaders addressing the needs of this church. This was not a one pastor team. This was three men. Three leaders looking at the situation. And in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 6, he starts addressing this problem. And I'd like to read it. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after," here it is, "the traditions which we received of us." And the traditions are the practices. The things that we taught you, you will need to do as Christians in Thessalonica. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." So you have us for an example. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you," here's the rule, "that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That rule's not to the Corinthian church, to the church at Ephesus. That rule is to the Thessalonian church, because they had a problem. They had a heart problem that caused some of them to be busybodies, and so they laid this strange rule down. In verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort." That's a beautiful thing. There was a commandment and there was exhortation. The commandment is the rule written down, and the exhortation is a visit to their house saying, "Please, you need to change your ways." And there's this discussion and this connection. The two things went hand in hand. "We command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And so here's this busybody problem. I believe what was happening was there was families that were hungry because Pop wasn't working. He was a busybody. He was cruising around community. They were lifting offerings. Can you imagine the problem it would create at Great Lakes if y'all were lifting Brotherhood Assistance offerings and the deacon was handing out money to a busybody, an able-bodied man who should have a job and doesn't have a job? Can you imagine how long you'd keep giving in the offering? That causes a stir. That causes a problem. And this is a problem that needs addressed. You can go back to Proverbs. You can look at all the Proverbs principles of how to work and labor and go to the ants. Proverbs is full of direction that tells this busybody man, you are not a child of God if you can work and you're not working and providing for your family. And Jesus said, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. There's Bible principles about that. And Paul saw this. And so they made this rule. Now, this is a strange rule, because tonight when you leave here and you go home to your house, how is the church leaders going to keep you from eating your own food? "If any would not work, neither should he eat." I think this was a directive to the deacons that you don't have to give them Brotherhood Assistance funds if he's a busybody. That's what I think it was. Can you imagine the shock that happened when Pop won't go work and families? You know, one of the greatest motivators to get out and work is a hungry tummy and providing for yourself. You imagine the rest that came to the congregation when the rest of the congregation who's pitching in and trying to help poor people realizes that the leader stood up and said, we don't have to keep helping a man who can make a living and he's too lazy to work. But they made a rule. They made a thing out here. A rule out here that said you don't need to give money. I think that's what it was. It doesn't say specifically, but they made a rule to address this problem. There was a problem in here, keeping the principles. And to keep the work principles of Proverbs, they made a rule out here to inspire lazy men, to put the pressure on lazy men that you need to behave. Because when you're a child of God, you will honor the principles of God. They made an external rule to deal with an internal issue. And not only that, they said to the brotherhood, they said, now, when we're working through something here, there's some men who will be under pressure, and you must not side with them. You must keep them aside, not like an enemy. Treat them as a brother, but you dare not side with them, or this discipline is not going to work. So you can't be a busybody, and you can't stick up for the busybody, because the deacons aren't going to give him any more money. He's going to have to go get a job. And there's a point in church life where sometimes churches face a wreck because people side with the poor families, children who will be hungry and whatever. But somebody needs to take the lead and address a spiritual issue and make a practical direction of how we're going to work on this issue. And now I ask this question. Was it just a rule of men that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, when they said if any would not work, neither should he eat, was it just a rule of men? Or was it a rule of God? Well, if it was an effort to help the church to keep the principles of the Word of God, then it was a rule of God upon men. Now, another question. Could have they done it any another way? Could have they done it without a rule? They probably could have. They could have preached maybe a couple more sermons on it. They could have done a few more visits. But Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, as they prayed, they followed the Holy Spirit. They looked at this. They made a direction and said, look, here is the line. And it brought rest to the church. It corrected a problem. And so the point is, to remain a faithful church, we will have to make and keep practical applications to Bible principles. And we have a scripture example of that in Thessalonians. Now, point number three is that the practical applications of our church, become a culture. Sometimes we don't know what to do with that word. Sometimes young people say, well, this is just a cultural thing. Listen, anytime a group of people makes a choice, whether consciously or subconsciously, and they have a set of things that they do, it becomes a culture. Culture is a very powerful shaping tool in our lives. I hear people sometimes say, oh, that's just culture. Don't say that. That's like if a, what do they call them, Category 5 hurricane, or if a F4 tornado come tearing through Michigan here and leveled a 1 mile wide strip for 10 miles, and somebody the next day would say, oh, it was just a tornado. That would make as much sense as to say, oh, it's just culture. Culture is a very, very, very powerful shaping tool. We cannot be cultureless, because if we decide that we will not have a culture, if we decide we will not have any of this written, that's what that group I referred to did. We will not have a culture. Each family will decide. Then we set up a culture of diversity, and that's how those people were known. You can pick them out because when it comes to coverings, they had all different patterns, styles, shapes, forms. When it comes to dress patterns, they set up a culture of diversity rather than a culture of some unity, some togetherness. And so you cannot be cultureless. You will create a culture in any choice that you make. Wise is the group. Here's a point that you should write down. Wise is the group where men of God who are leaders in this group, men sit down and with prayer and careful consideration, they set for themselves a culture that is in harmony with the Word of God. Wise is the group where men of God sit down and with prayer and careful consideration, They set for themselves a culture
that is in harmony with the Word of God.
If you don't, Hollywood or some other force will set the culture for you. Someone will set the culture. Wise is a group who knows the Lord and committed as a brotherhood to say, how will we live out the Word of God in this our day? And may I tell you, young people,
when you think about the standards, you think about the things that are written in the standards, I want to assure you that
many, many, many hours of deliberation and many, many events and experiences have gone into the things. Men didn't just one day sit down and say, okay, what are we going to have for standard? Well, I kind of think we should write this. Or I kind of think we should write... No. Our standards are a combination. They began from way back and revised and worked on. Much effort put into them. And I believe that's an important part of church life, to see to it that our standards are current, are accurate. Our standards are an effort to live out the Word of God. That there's, it's an effort to take the principles of the Word down to daily life. It's not just something that we think we should do. It's what God wants us to do. And so it becomes a culture. I believe tonight, this is my personal belief. I don't have necessarily a Bible verse for this, but hear me on it. I believe tonight that the only way for the faithful church to resist the world's culture is to embrace a culture of Bible obedience, like I'm talking about. You cannot resist without replacing it. You will have a culture. And I believe that we must embrace a culture, a way of life, a set of practices, a brotherhood of knowing the expectations and loving it and joining in and being a part of it. And that's how we will weather the pressure for the world to have its culture in us. One of the things that I, as a young person, one of the things that I struggled with in being a faithful Christian, a faithful Mennonite, was, why must I be so different? To stand up and be different is tough. I understand that. But I want to ask you this question. When the world comes with a new fad, is it different? Is it supposed to stand out? It is. Fads and fashions are designed to stand out and be different. The world doesn't design fads and fashions that just blend in and are common and don't make a statement. No, fads and fashions make statements. They make declarations, and you can follow cowboy kind of stuff, you can follow rich kind of stuff, you can follow Hollywood, there's all different themes that you can follow. But in all of those, they will prompt us to be different. The choice tonight is, will I be different for Jesus Christ, or will I be different for the world? That's the choice. Practical applications our church makes become a culture. I remember being in New York City on street meetings. Our group of young people was there singing in the subway, and people were filing past. And after a while, there's a couple people over along the wall standing, listening to us singing. And I went over to talk to them. And the man, one of the men said to me, who are you? And we started to talk. He said, I don't understand. I see such godliness, such holiness. Your people look like angels. Listen, I know that the joy of the Lord was on their faces. I know that there was something written on their faces about innocence and purity. I know that because they weren't tattooed up, there was a message in that. But I also know the clothing choices on those young people helped to say, these are people of God. And I didn't design this clothing set. This comes to us from our forefathers. Somewhere our forefathers made some choices about how we appear. This is not a new thing. This has been for many years. They made some choices that's still in our day today. When people who are seeking and open the truth, they look, they say, I see godliness. And we don't need to reinvent a culture that shows people godliness. We don't need to try to redefine. We don't need to try to find something different. This morning I said one of my concerns is that sometimes we go along in church life thinking there has to be something better. Somehow we got in this Mennonite rut. Listen, if this, what we're doing and how we live, is showing the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's love it, let's embrace it, let's stand, and let's let our light shine for the world, to the world, for Jesus Christ. Point number four.
So point three was, this makes a culture. Point number four is, and this culture identifies us with a group and a value. If I were to put this symbol on the board tonight, Paul, if I was to come in here with this symbol on the back of my van, the swastika,
what would you think? That's the Nazi symbol, if you didn't know. If I was to drive in here with that on the back of my van, and you were to say, Brother Luke, why do you have a big Nazi symbol on your back window? And I was to say, oh, I don't mean anything by it. I like black lines and 90-degree angles, and it's just a neat little symbol. You would say, no, wait, you should take that off. That identifies you with something that you don't want to be identified with. And it's so much so, I don't even like it to be on the whiteboard in the church house. The point is that our culture then identifies us with a group and a value system. I was in Redner's one time, the grocery store local there. I was on the way home from school board meeting. It got a little bit late. It was around 10 o'clock at night. I stopped in to pick up some groceries for my wife. And there was very few people in the store. A man ahead of me went through and checked out. He had tattoos on him and so forth, and he checked out. And I came up to check out. I was in my plain suit from being at school board meeting. I think we should be careful, men. It's easy for us in our meetings and our outreach committee and stuff to just kind of dress down. I think when we're on the Lord's work, I think we need to think about who we are. We're children of God. So I was in my suit coat coming home from school board meeting. I stopped and got groceries. I came up to check out, and the man who was the cashier, he said to me, may I ask you a question? And I said, yes. He said, do you believe there's a hell? Why did he ask me about hell? Well, his grandma was dying, and he needs to know if there might be a place called hell. And he needs to ask someone. And for some strange reason, he asked this man in a plain suit. He didn't ask the man in tattoos. It's not a strange reason, brethren and sisters. We know why he asked. One of the struggles in this whole thing is being honest with ourselves. Why we don't like some of these rules and directives, and why we want to get away from them. You know, the world even sees through us. The world can tell when we have symbols on us that are part of the world. And it doesn't make sense to them. It's a mixed signal. One of the problems that we have in our lives and in our churches today is that we like to copy things we see in the world. Many times the exact fad and fashion doesn't fit like that, but we'll copy it in some way. And it comes in. We say sometimes that the winds of the world blow the curtains in the church. A little copy of it comes in. I remember sitting at a funeral, at a viewing many years ago, sitting in an auditorium waiting our turn and watching people go through. And I remember seeing some ladies go through, and they had this hairstyle. I call it a lightning bolt hairstyle. It's a part that goes zigzag, crash, all not, you know, a straight. And I wondered how long it takes at the mirror to get that zigzag crash. And I said to my wife, I said, do you think that will come into our churches? That was in churches, you know, a lot more liberal than us. I used that word. Well, it didn't take long. The lightning bolt came in. The winds of the world blow the curtains of the church. The skinny jeans fad, the tight pants fad, tight trousers, comes straight out of the gay culture of our society. And it comes right into, why? Because we go to the same stores to buy our clothing, and so many of the things are fitted to be what's popular today. And if you don't make a conscious choice, you'll end up with things that the world designed for a purpose that we don't want to be associated with. I believe that the light trousers, dark shirt practice also comes out of the gay culture. I'm concerned about that. I believe it's a modesty issue, and I'm not going to go into the reasons why. If you may have questions afterward, I'd love to explain it to you. I've had a number of people in New York City, seekers who came to the church. On one occasion, An individual complimented us that he didn't see any of that in our church because he said it's part of the gay movement and he sees so many Mennonites picking it up and he wonders why. On another occasion, we had it at church and a man was grieved because he said, you don't know what that says in the gay culture. Another problem that we have sometimes when we're talking about the culture identifies with us with a group and a value system. Another problem we have sometimes is that someone is attracted to our fellowship and they come in. And this, the example I can use was from years ago with homeschooling. Some families came into our churches who were homeschoolers. And we had agreed we wouldn't have homeschooling, but our churches would provide a church school. So they come to our church because there's some values here. There's something, there's brotherhood, there's togetherness. And they appreciated that. And they came in, but they would have liked one thing different. They would have liked us to change that one directive. And it's very tempting sometimes to say, well, we could change that to keep these people and be able to minister to them. But sometimes when you change that, it changes who we are. And then maybe years later, they look around and say, it's not the same church that I came to. And maybe they helped to ask us to change something that changed the value system that we had and began a downward spiral. You see how that happens? There's another thing that happens sometimes on this point of identify with a group and a value system. You have young people that go off to Bible school, and maybe at Bible school there's some new fad that they learned, or somewhere they have friends in another area. And so here comes these two girls, they come to church, and they sewed up some dresses with a new pattern, and a new belt, and new whatever. And I ask us the question, why do we do that? One of the things that happens when we do that, when we choose something that is outside of what this brotherhood believes, it's part of saying, but I am different. I'm gonna have it this way. And we should put effort into saying, what does this brotherhood want? What do we want as a group? And how can I honor it and be a blessing to it and not set myself aside? One of our greatest snares in the world today is the snare of self-expression. From the selfie to Facebook, to all these places to declare myself, my likes, who I am, the music, the self-expression. And as children of God, we need that flies in the face of brotherhood and submission, brokenness, like the Sunday school devotions this morning. And so this culture identifies us with a group and a value system. Point number five is a controversial point. I believe that it's okay if one of these directives, it is okay if a practical application serves to teach us the Bible principle that it stands for. In my own experience growing up, there were some things I didn't understand. There's some things, why do we do this? But I chose to just do it. You know, my parents put a lot of pressure on me. Just do it, even if you don't understand it. And one day as I matured, I understood it. It's all right. Some people say, oh, no, you have to wait until they get the conviction in their heart. Don't ask some kind of external thing until they get the conviction in their heart. I believe it's okay. And I don't think there should be a lot of those things. I think we need to be careful with this point. But I think it's okay if the directive, if we heed that until we learn the great principle that it stands for. We do this with our children all the time. You want to teach your children the great principle of loving one another. That's a big subject for a little mind. How do you start to teach your little 2-year-old to love? Well, one of the things you tell them is you may not bite others at church. That's an external rule out here. You may not bite. You must share your toys. That's a rule out here. And while you have those rules and you impress upon them and you discipline when they break that external rule, you're teaching them love, the love principle. You're putting the words, hopefully, to teaching them and Bible verses. You're working on this great principle, but that principle doesn't really dawn on them without the external help of. And as they grow and they hear this and they learn this, one day it makes sense to them. And I don't suppose you have a rule with your youth group that you may not bite each other. You're past that. It served its place in discipline to bring us to a place of maturity that you don't need the rule anymore. So it's okay if a practical application serves to teach us the Bible principle that stands out of. Now, part of this point, I want to balance tonight's message with a little balancing thought here. Maybe it's a huge balancing thought. But as I think about this external focus, sometimes I'm blamed for promoting a performance-based church, and that everything has to be, you know, it's the outside means so much. One of the things that I want to say in this point is that we must be careful that sin is clearly dealt with while keeping the details of our standards. In other words, let me say it plain. If a person in your church is excommunicated because they drove the wrong color car, but an honored man in the church commits adultery and it's covered, you've made shipwreck. You've made shipwreck. This is one of the delicate things, to keep this in its proper perspective. I'll tell you another story. You like stories. Many years ago in Honduras, as the work was beginning, we didn't even have a church building yet. We had a tent set up to have church in. And there was natives who were coming. Brother Philip was there as minister. We went as a family. And there was an old man, an old brother, Dionisio. He came to the church. He's a poor man, not a dollar to his name. Living with his sons, they were taking care of him. He was in his 70s, I believe, late 60s. At least he was an old man. He needed a ride to church still, and very poor. And didn't know, did not understand the culture of what we were used to. So there I come down from North America, and there I come to church Sunday morning, and there's to be a baptism for Dionisio. Brother Steve was there, Steve Ebersol, to do the baptism. And one of the VS boys went to pick up Dionisio. And unfortunately, that week, someone, knowing that Dionisio was having a baptism on Sunday, someone of his friends, community folks, gave him a brand new red plaid shirt. And it was the best shirt that Dionisio had. And so to go to his baptism, he put on his best shirt, a red plaid shirt. And he walked in the back of that tent. And it caught our eyes, because we don't baptize applicants in red plaid shirts. And Steve looked at Philip and said, "Now what are we going to do?" And Philip said, "You know what you're going to do. You're going to baptize Dionisio in a red plaid shirt." Now some would say, if you baptize Dionisio in a red plaid shirt, then all the young men are going to want red plaid shirts in North America. Listen, if you young people tonight, if you don't know, if you can't grasp, if our youth tonight can't grasp that there's a huge difference between what happened that morning with Dionisio and what's happening here in the States, we've already missed it. We have no foundation for making decisions and working. If we have gotten to that point where we have a pattern set up and we can't think through that, we're done. You won't make it through. There's a huge difference. The young man came here to Great Lakes in 2025 in a red plaid shirt for baptism. You probably stop the baptism and say, "Young man, we must talk." Especially if you grew up, you know, understanding like we grew up. There is a huge difference. And men, we must understand that. We must be able to work with that. And so while we talk about this pattern, while we talk about what we appreciate, there are times when there's a crash in the normal, and we must understand and handle it godly. And I believe there were some blessings for that. Well, number 6 point of tonight's message is that we each get to choose our culture. You have the option to walk away from this church culture. You can break free from the rules of this church, but you will take up some culture of some kind. Then that culture will shape you and your life. That's what will happen. But you have the freedom. Church membership is voluntary. Please don't stay here just because you feel like you have to stay here. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But say you leave here and you go to the local Baptist church. And you know that the Bible teaches that you should not divorce and remarry. You go to the local Baptist church, and so your intention is that you will go there and you will keep all of these things, but you'll go there and get rid of this package of things. And the intention is that you will stand much like you are today. You will just worship in a different setting. It's not going to happen. You're going to become like those people. They preach almost the same truths that we do. But in your weakest moments, your most trying times, you will fall to their lowest allowed practice. You will not fly with your lofty goals and ideals of how you're going to keep, how you're going to live like you did growing up. You will go to their lowest common denominator. Let's say you believed, let's say your husband and wife, you believed in the permanence of marriage. You never intended to divorce your wife, even though some in this new church are divorced. But you intend, you're going to keep that. You're going to be an example to them. In fact, you're willing to teach that there. And one day you run into some marriage stress. And you're trying to work through some things. And you go to the pastor for some help. And the pastor says, well, you know, it's not God's will that you live with this kind of struggle. And no. You're not, no way. You're not even going to entertain the thought of divorce. But the struggle continues. And the pain is real. And one day, you will do what that culture that you chose says is okay to do. I want to ask you a question tonight, especially for the adults, but young people as well. Do you know anybody? Do you know anybody who walked away from this conservative culture and took up another culture? Do you know of anybody who walked away from this and today they are way far from what they thought they would be? Would you raise your hand if you know of anybody that did that change and are lost to the world? It happens every time. All hands go up everywhere. It's a testimony to the truth at this point. And so we get to choose our culture, and then our culture makes us. I would like to end this message with another analogy. I'd like to draw a picture. It's a crude picture, but it's looking down on the top of a coach. In front here is the driver, and then there's seats back through in this coach. God has called a few ministers to lead the way, someone to direct this. This coach is Great Lakes Congregation. This is a picture of you as a congregation on this bus headed to glory. God has called some men to lead. He's called someone to drive. He's given us the word as the roadmap and the guide in principle form. And so here we have this bus, and we want to make it to glory. We want all our children to go with us. We have families back through this bus, and we're headed to glory. But we must honor the principles of the Word of God. Now, in my experience some years back, I used to drive some coach for a coach company in Lancaster County. And so one of the things that is a challenge in a bus is to keep a bus clean. So here on this bus in this Great Lakes congregation, the word is given to us in principle form, not in application. Somebody got to make applications. One of the principles that God wants in this bus is keep the bus clean. Will a bus stay clean automatically with a load of people in a bus? No, it'll go one direction. Always does. Even when we try, it goes one direction. It gets dirty. But some leaders have a responsibility to keep the bus clean, to honor the principle. What are you going to do? Does it help to give a few directions? Does it help to have a waste can along with a bag in it and tell the people, look, put your trash in here? Yes, it does. Well-meaning people get on a bus and they don't think about how to keep a bus clean. One of the worst things you can have on a bus is a soda pop can where you peel the lid open. See, there's something that goes, this is part of a party. When you go on a bus, it's often, like a highlight, a field trip or something. And so you got to have some soda, especially Mountain Dew with all that sugar. And there's some kind of rush you get when you hear that aluminum can open up. And so you start drinking this soda, you get halfway done, and it's about enough. The sugar's a little too much. Some people can take the whole thing and just drink it down. But you'd like to save it for a little later. But you don't want to dump it. But we got to keep this bus clean, and we really care. And so how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? Well, there's no place, there's no cup holder to put this. What am I going to do? So a well-meaning person stands up, and that little shelf above there, he says, I'll tuck it in here. I have a little jacket, and I have a pillow along. I'll stick it in between there, and it'll ride nice in between there. And that's a good choice in many ways, if that's the only thing that ever happens in that luggage rack. About 10 minutes later, somebody two seats front gets up and they're looking for something in their lunch, and they begin rooting through the stuff on the luggage rack and slide some things back, and it dumps your Mountain Dew over up in that rack, and the Mountain Dew runs on that rack underneath your pillow and underneath your jacket and runs down to the edge and drips down at the window, drips down into the air vent, drips down over the wall, drips onto the people's shoulders. They got Mountain Dew on their dresses and they're going to this nice place. And it goes down onto the floor, and those buses have vinyl flooring with grooves that go front and back. It runs in one of those grooves. It goes three seats back and three seats forward, and you didn't keep the bus clean. So in some churches, leadership says, no soda on the bus, only water. That's an honest effort to keep the bus clean, but that's a tight rule. We can't have fruit juice or nothing, only water. It's an honest effort to keep the bus clean. If that same little illustration happened with water, it'd be sad. Your jacket would be wet, but it'll dry. It's not nearly the hassle. But then in another bus, leaders would like to make it possible for their people to have soda. And so they say, well, you can have soda, but you need to bring it in a bottle with a cap that you can close it. Because it's an honest effort to keep the bus clean. Somewhere back in the bus, some young people say, look at our church leaders. I mean, they're starting to dictate the kind of bottle you can bring this, and you missed the whole point. The leaders were considering, how could we actually have soda along, which isn't good for us, but could we do this? And yes, we can honor this principle if we ask for this. This is the snare spilled. And so if you can close the bottle, that story wouldn't happen. But to some unperceiving people, they would mock it and say, look at all the details, all these rules of men. Look, these men are trying to honor the Lord of the bus and honor the principle, keep the bus clean. You got the picture? There's a variety of ways that direction can be given to keep the bus clean. Well, there's a number of things that I'd like to say about this little bus example. You can go on and on and on. Fathers, you can go home and talk with your children, young people, about the bus example for a long time. There's a lot of similarities to church life. One of the things that I'd like to say about this is that the leaders cannot possibly keep the bus clean themselves. They need help with everybody in the bus. Leaders are responsible to help set the culture, help set some directives, but you and I, back through the bus, we're going to need a help. Some time ago, I drove for this coach company on a holiday because the drivers like to be off on holidays, so occasionally I get cold. And I took this trip to State College. I picked up people in Lancaster County. I picked up Amish families in Lancaster County way early in the morning, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. I was picking up in Lancaster County to take them to State College. And the first stop, there were several young families got on, and every one of the little boys and girls had Cool Whip containers with lids on. And I knew why Amish boys and girls carry Cool Whip containers with lids on. And I got to the second stop, and some more young families got on, and every little Amish boy and girl had Cool Whip containers with lids on. Every family that got on. And I was a little grieved at the possibility that each of these little people is going to need to use a Cool Whip container with lids on. We started up the road. We were not 10 miles up the road, and it was obvious that a little boy or a little girl needed a Cool Whip container with a lid on. All the way to State College, at different times, I knew that somebody had an upset stomach. And I was grieved, and I was a little frustrated because it's a long day from way early in the morning to way late at night. You know, they have it made they can sleep on the bus, but I can't when I'm driving. So I had my sleeping bag along. I wanted to sleep in the bus. I rolled the sleeping bag out in the center aisle and tried to sleep, and you can't sleep in a bus that's messed up. And I was fretting about this, and I was worried about this. And we got up to where we were going, and all the families got off, and the little boys and girls carried their Cool Whip containers with lids on. And I went and parked the bus back behind the barn under some trees, and whatever, and I assessed the look of my bus on the inside, and it was clean. And I could roll my sleeping bag out. And I said three cheers to the moms and dads who knew their children get sick when they ride on a bus with that feels like ocean waves. They get seasick, and they made provisions to keep the bus clean. And while I was grieved at the thought of it at first, I was blessed that the moms and dads took their place and kept my bus clean. And so the leaders can't do it themselves. Neither is there a perfect set of rules to keep the church clean. And not all churches make the same rules. One of the things that we must understand with this bus analogy is that we're not the only bus going to glory. There are other buses on the way to glory. We must respect them on the road. Can't run them off the road. There are other buses that are going, and I respect the people who find themselves on this bus and they realize that the culture, the expectation, the level of how we live is different from what I would like, and they come forward on the bus and they say, I would like to change buses respectfully. Probably many of us here tonight change buses sometime along the way in church life. There's an honorable way to say, I don't fit with this. I want a different bus. There's an honorable way. But you got to be on a bus. Some young people, some older ones as well, have gotten so tired of what happens on buses. They have gotten off. They stand on the side of the street and they watch buses going past. Ha ha, there goes those people. They think, listen, you can't make it to glory without being on a bus, without being part of God's people somewhere. So one of the challenges is that we need to make a choice, and then we need to blend with it. And I would like to say to the young people tonight, I believe it's wisest if you as young people stick with the bus of your parents' choice until you're of adult age, 21 perhaps, to make your own decision. Sometimes young people are frustrated. Stick with it. Listen, try to learn all that you can. And if you become an adult and you still have some questions about this, then be an honorable person and come forward and say, look, I need to make a change. Don't throw rocks at this bus. Just make an honorable change to the bus where you can. And don't keep changing buses. Something's wrong when we just keep changing buses. People who change buses over and over and over again often end up on no bus. There's a problem with that. And so we must be on a bus. There are other buses headed to glory. And we must endeavor, unless we make practical applications to the Word of God, unless we find ourselves, and you know what, don't do this. Don't sit on the bus. Don't sit back here and grumble about things that are going on in the bus. Don't tear apart. There's another thing that I should say. You can be riding along in this bus. Along about midnight, you're done with some chewing gum. You're ready to sleep. You want to get rid of it. You don't feel like with just a little piece of chewing gum to go front to the waste can. And it's dark and nobody will see. I don't know if you've ever looked underneath the benches in church or underneath bus seats. It's horrifying to me how many people think it's acceptable to discard used chewing gum under church benches or under bus seats. That's not the right place to discard gum. So you can be riding along at midnight and you can decide, well, I'm going to paste mine under the seat. You can paste your gum under the seat. Nobody knows it except you and the Lord. And you can get off the bus in the morning and the leaders might even compliment you for helping keep the bus clean. And you know that your chewing gum is under seat number 22. You and the Lord know that. You will give answer at Judgment Day for that, not your leader, for not keeping the bus clean. Well, may God help us to understand disciplined church life. May God give us wisdom to make a choice to be part of the people of God who love God, serve God, are washed in the blood, and are following the principles, studying the Word of God, understanding why we believe what we believe, and finding ways to live it out, to be faithful Christians, honoring the Lord of the church, and a clear testimony in our world today. May that be the experience of Great Lakes Mennonite Church. Shall we kneel for prayer?